me to Hosea, the 14th chapter, and the verse Mark 4. I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening for this prophecy that you have given to us in your grace and mercy. It tells us so much of who you are, of the kind of God that you are revealed in Scripture for us to understand. A God that, yes, demands justice. A God who, yes, is full of wrath, but also a God of love, a God of compassion, a God of mercy for your own covenant people. We thank you, Father, that you have shown that love to us in the sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, when he came forth, born of a woman, made under the law, and established righteousness throughout the earth. We ask the Lord this evening, as we come to this word that was written so long ago, so many centuries ago, yet is so relevant because it is the eternal word of God. It is the very breath of our God. We ask that the Holy Spirit would bring it over the centuries, this truth, and apply it to each of our hearts where we are in our own particular walk with you. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray, and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord, through his prophet Hosea, had called upon the northern kingdom to repent of their sin and rebellion in the first three verses that we looked at last time. As John Calvin says, the great truth here is, if God is ready to be reconciled and he desires nothing more to receive, he does, in other words, if he's ready to be reconciled, our God desires nothing more than to receive and embrace his people through mercy. So he speaks then directly. God does. And he pledges himself to any repentant prayer the people would utter in this verse before us. He says he will cure them. He will reinstate them to the enjoyment of the divine love. He will also cause them to prosper again, even after judgment has come. I would like for a moment or two this evening to consider this fourth verse. I was wrestling with whether to take 4 to 7, but I thought 5 to 7 is very rich and stands on its own. So I thought I would just meditate a while this evening on verse 4. It is rich beyond riches. It's a wonderful promise here that God gives to every Christian who backslides, as he gave to ancient Israel. First, he promises to forgive them, forgive their sin. Then he promises to cure their waywardness. Secondly, God says he will love them freely. A love that echoes back to the love of Hosea for Gomer, even after her failure and her fall. Her life of enslavement, as James Montgomery Boyce says, took its toll. But Hosea still acted to redeem her. The third part of the promise is, of course, the prosperity that we see in verses 5 to 7, that beautiful imagery in verses 5 to 7. So I thought I would leave that for one particular sermon. It's so rich with imagery. So let us begin this evening by considering God's promise to forgive. I will heal their backsliding. Notice the very first word. Emphatically so, I begins the verse. Here is Yahweh the Lord speaking to his people, the covenant God of Israel. I, he says, I and no other shall heal your backsliding. God is the omnipotent one, to whom nothing is difficult at all. God is the one who spoke and brought everything into being. Here is a sovereign promise from that same God. And notice the promise to them, as it is to all of us who backslide, that it is He alone Himself, that does the healing. He is the divine physician, if you like. Oh yes, the Lord uses His Word. He uses instruments like ministers of the Word, unworthy though they are, to do much service for His church, for His children. Of course, through His Word, He brings much blessing to every one of us. But that's not what He's saying in our text. He says, I will heal their backsliding. You see, the minister can proclaim the Word, and the Word can go forth from a pulpit like this, week after week. But it's only as the Lord places His hand to it that it is effectual in the lives of those who hear it, including the preacher. He is Jehovah Rapha. He is Jehovah who heals. He alone is the one who knows how to heal us. When God says we can rest assured that that is true, that that shall be done. No matter how desperate the sinner is, no matter how sick a person's soul is, when the Lord says, I will heal their backsliding, you know you can count on it, it shall be done. He's no car salesman, the Lord, let's be honest. There's no fine print in this warranty. This is an eternal warranty. I will heal their backsliding. And we note the certainty in these very words. I will, or better still, I shall. Every word is true, and yea, and amen in Christ Jesus. Thy word is truth. There are no perhapses here. There are no maybes here. He shall heal. We noted earlier that God's chastisements are described as wounding. Remember, He said He would be to the northern kingdom as a wild beast, like a lion, like a leopard, a bear, He said. He would tear open their ribcage. He would devour men like a lion, in chapter 13. But now He says the very opposite. I will heal them. But this healing goes away beyond physical scars or even the loss inflicted on the land of Israel. As He says in Joel 2:25, I will restore to you the years the swarming locust has eaten. So the Lord then has promised that He Himself will heal His backsliding covenant people. But let me draw your attention to this word, backsliding. It is a word of humiliation. And one Puritan has put it, the very sound of it ought to awaken our spirits as Christians. Why does he say that? Well, the truth is that backsliding amongst us who claim to be Christ's is far more common than what we may think. You see, you can backslide in your thoughts, in your heart, as well as in your actions. And perhaps we tend to see
this matter of backsliding more so in people's actions, because we can't see the thoughts. We can't discern the hearts of others, even our own at times. We don't understand. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Says Jeremiah. Remember, Jesus one day was standing and he told the people in his teaching on adultery. He says, any man that just looks at a woman but those kind of thoughts has already committed adultery in his heart. That's backsliding in one's heart as a believer. Think about your prayer life. Go back. You don't have to go to extreme things like adultery. But think of your own prayer life as a Christian this evening. Have you become lax, or have you ever become lax in your prayers? Oh, you may maintain the habit of saying a prayer every day, and you'll never give it up like clockwork you do it. But ask yourself, do I know the power in prayer I once had with the Lord? Think of reading the scriptures. Oh, maybe you still read it. Maybe you go through a certain plan and you read the Bible day after day. And it becomes a sort of habit. There's nothing wrong with good habits. But you find then it's not as sweet as when you first began to read the Word. Are there signs there of what happened at Ephesus? Are there signs there of the beginnings of leaving your first love? What about communion? Oh no, you'll never forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But do you still love to come to see the King in all his beauty in public worship? Do you really love to see him? Is your heart cry before you come to worship, O Lord, show yourself to me? Do you see him now as you once did when you first come to know the Lord? Have you still got that same excitement in you that a new believer has? That fresh anticipation of meeting with your Lord? Or has the years taken its toll? Has life taken its toll? Has bitterness crept in? Oh, Pastor, I would not neglect God's worship, you might say. But all the time, you may be simply going through the motions. The sense of fear, the sense of awe, the sense of reverence entering into the presence of the one who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings has somehow gone. You no longer prepare for worship the way you used to do. Other things come in and crowd it all out. It's so easy to let other things in your life crowd the Lord out, you know. Very, very easy. And that's what the devil wants you to do. We're urged in the book of Hebrews 6:1 to go on to perfection. Keep moving, keep progressing on to perfection in the Christian life. But maybe that's not your experience. No, you may feel your growth is sort of stunted at the moment. You're at a sort of standstill. You may at times think you're no longer pressing toward the goal. You're not reaching forward to that upward goal in God in Christ Jesus as you ought to be. Because the truth is that somehow you may have lost your way. It's so easy to do. Perhaps you're like Peter. You remember that night on the lake. Jesus told him, Peter, get out of the boat. Walk to me. On the wheels. And Peter got out and he started to walk, and he kept looking at Jesus, and he kept looking at Jesus, and he kept walking. And then he saw the waves. His eyes came off the Lord, and he saw the waves, and he began to sink. Maybe that's your story this evening. I don't know. Circumstances become more important than the Lord, forgetting that God is the God of providence. God is the one who brings the circumstances into our lives. He allows those circumstances for his own beautiful, wonderful purposes for us. You see, there's hope in this word. I will heal their backsliding. Notice our God looks upon this grievous sin in the image of a disease. He does not say, I will pardon their backsliding. He says, I will heal their backsliding. He remembers who we are. He knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He walked this earth. He knows everything that we face in life. He faced it as well and more. He knows we're surrounded with all kinds of temptations, because he knows that man is a fallen creature. He knows that sin abounds in the world. He knows we're prone to go astray. And he looks at his backsliding children not as rebels, but as patients. And he is the divine physician who enters the hospital room. And you're lying in your bed as a patient. What a glorious consolation then that God should condescend for Jesus' sake to look upon our loathsome, abominable, hell-deserving sin as Christians as a disease. And he says, I will heal their backslidings. Think again on like the leper, you remember, in the Middle East, who was to be quarantined. He was to put away under that legal dispensation outside the camp. But he says here, he will heal. He doesn't say he will banish, but he will heal. Nor does he say, I will destroy them. Some would argue, and some have argued, and they're still around. People are like this around. I'm sure you've met them. And they'll teach it from their pulpits, that God's people can sin in such a way that they'll be forever lost. You can lose your salvation. What utter nonsense. It makes a mockery of the word eternal life. Eternal life means what it says, eternal life. To say that someone can sin themselves out of God's covenant love is foolishness. You see, we have not so learned Christ, have we, brethren? Though the God and Father we worship, beloved, once he loves, once he sets his love upon a person, he never leaves them nor forsakes them to the end. He is there. I will never leave you, he says, nor forsake you. As the word says in Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The God of Israel hates putting away. He doesn't say, I will strike their names out of the book of life. He doesn't say he will disinherit them. No, he says, I will heal their backslidings. I will restore them. One day they shall stand in the presence of my Father without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's what he's saying here. But not only that, has God promised to restore backsliders and backsliding Israel? He has promised, secondly, to shower them with his love, his promise of love. I will love them freely. One has said, this little sentence is a body of divinity in miniature. And he's right. As we said at the beginning, the pattern in these words is that love the prophet Hosea had for Gomer. Even though she was enslaved, fallen, and committing adultery, living with another man, yet Hosea still loved her. Remember his words to her when the Lord told him to love again, even though she was loved by her lover? Hosea goes to Gomer and he says to her, "You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you." Hosea 3:3. "And like Gomer, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his glory, goodness in the latter days." Hosea 3:5. Notice that, in the latter days. And as Paul tells us in Romans 11:24, "How much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted in again to their own olive tree?" You don't have to be dispensational to believe that Israel will one day come back. God will bring his ancient people back again. See, your four people overreact to that. And they throw it all out. It's nonsense. The promises are all over the Old Testament. God is not a liar that he should say this. He's the glorious God who cannot lie. You see, through the mighty grace of God, the ancient people of God shall return to Zion with singing. Look at these glorious words. "I will love them freely." He said earlier, "When Israel was a child, I loved them, but out of Egypt, I called my son." See, God's restoration shall be very personal. It shall be very warm and very cordial, without any reservation. It shall be free, unmerited favor of the Lord that he bestows upon his people. Even God's judgments, even his punishments upon his own people, beloved, are always acts of love. As he told Hosea to love again Gomer and restore her, he said this, "Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans," 3:1. As he said through the psalmist, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break." Psalm 89, verse 33 and 34. See, what then this verse is speaking of is a time when the people of Israel shall once again enjoy unrestricted access to the Lord, the same as the Gentiles, and all the blessings he shall bestow. Look at the words, "I will love them freely." Literally, "I will love them spontaneously." You like that? "I will love them spontaneously." Do you know we have a spontaneous God? He graciously bestows his love upon us. It's the same word they use for free will offering in Leviticus 7:16, where the word is used verbally, so to speak, to characterize the voluntary and unfeigned nature of God's actions. This word "freely," we use it ourselves, don't we, for that which is given without money and without price, something that is echoed by the prophet Isaiah. The prophet, in those glorious words of invitation, Isaiah 55:1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, and come buy and eat." Yes, come buy wine and money without milk, without money and without price. The Lord's love comes to men absolutely free, no strings attached. There's no merit required, because we don't have any merit. We don't deserve God's love. He doesn't want money to procure it. God is saying to the prophet Isaiah, "I will not accept their works in barter for my love." You see, works religion is not Christianity. "Nor will I receive their love as a recompense for mine." He says, I will love them freely. Do you notice I? He doesn't say, well, I'm waiting on you to respond and then I love you. No, I will love them freely. Despite all their sinfulness, despite all their rebellion, their unworthiness. You see, some are quite generous with their love to their family members, to their friends, etc. But God's generosity exceeds man's. God loves his enemies. We see this on the cross, but God demonstrated his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, while we were at enmity with God, Christ died for us. As Spurgeon says, freely is a word that is exceedingly broad when used in reference to God's love for man. He says, God selects those who have no shadow of a claim upon him and sets them among a children of his heart. The scriptures refer to them as his elect, his beloved, his church, his people, his bride. These are the ones, and these are the only ones, that Jesus Christ shed his precious blood for, so that they would become members of the family of God. For those who say that Jesus died for the whole world, in the sense that he bled and died for every man and woman and child from Adam to the end of the world, they are really saying that Jesus' blood was worthless to so many that are in hell. I don't buy that theology. I don't believe the scripture teaches it for one moment. I believe it's absolute heresy. It's an abomination in the eyes of God. Jesus died for the people he came to save, to make them his children. Think of his sovereign grace. It waits on no one. God's love goes forth to men and women when they have not as much as a thought about him. In fact, they're hastening on the broad road that leads to destruction. Every one of us were there. Like the northern kingdom to whom these words were first addressed. Living in rebellion, living in darkness, living in sin. Yet God says, I will love them freely. And when a person begins to feel the effect of such love, then they begin to see the first glimmerings of his glorious face. Yet we must underline it is not our seeking. It's not our prayers, it's not our tears which incline our Lord to love us. He loves us most freely without any beseeching or any words on our part. His love comes to us freely out of his own sovereign heart, so to speak. There's nothing in you, there's nothing in me that attracts us to God's love. Not a thing. Look at this book. Israel had played the harlot in 415. She was stubborn. She was like a stubborn calf. She loved her sin. Just go through the book of, back through the book of Hosea and you see this. But yet God loves them. How can any of us honestly begin to understand that kind of love? A love of man that God had even before a man had even existed. Can you understand that love? I cannot. As Paul puts it, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I wasn't around before the foundation of the world, neither were you. But God chose us. God set his love upon us. He loved his elect before one of them was even created. Before even this world was created. For them to live in. He loved them and he created them to eternal life. To say then, as some do, that God loved men because of some foresight, that he saw some good thing in them and then he elected them, is utter foolishness. Remember, any goodness in man would have to be placed there by God in the first place. God's love existed before man's supposed goodness. Therefore, how could that supposed goodness be the cause? Ask yourself, how could man's supposed goodness be the cause of his salvation? I'm underlining it, supposed goodness. For there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. You see, the doctrine of the antiquity of divine love is graven, as it were, with the point of a diamond upon the very forehead of his own revelation. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Romans 9:11. Words have meaning, without men twisting them. While we were clay in the hands of the potter, God has the power to make of the same lump a vessel to honor or a vessel to dishonor. And he chose to make his people vessels unto honor. How then could it have anything to do with some spark of good in man? Doesn't our Lord Jesus Christ's words say it all? Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. Indicates to me the richness of our Lord's affection. But these words surely are in the particular context here, written for backsliders to return to the Lord, given here. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. God is saying, return to me. I will love you freely. So he loves the backslider even in his rebellion. You know why? Because he's married to the backslider. There is no divorce with God. He's married by covenant love to his people. You see, when God sets his love upon a person, he never leaves off loving them. He's not like us human beings. We're like butterflies at times. We flutter from one branch of the tree to the other. God's not like that. A person may leave off coming to God's means of grace. They may even go or stop praying to the Lord. But if that person is God's child, they remain God's child. Therefore, God cries, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? It's as if he's saying, my repentings are gathered together, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, for I will return unto him in mercy. Oh, to someone charged, Pastor, you're teaching antinomian doctrine. Think again before you say that. It is the only doctrine to meet the case of an awakened sinner here. God commands his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So what we learn from the sacred page is God's love can make the chiefest of sinners, as Paul says, and the extremest of situations, he can make them new.
Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Don't attempt to limit God where He Himself places no limits. For when the Holy Spirit comes with convicting power upon the hardest and chiefest of sinners, that heart has to give way and believe. You see, when God works upon the heart of a backslider, like the prodigal, He brings the backslider to his senses. And the backslider says, like the prodigal, I shall arise and go to my father. God's spontaneous love. By the next words of this verse reaffirms what we have been saying about the reality of God's blessing. For my anger has turned away. Here is the ground for all of God's favors, all His promises, that He shall heal Israel's backsliding. He will love them freely. He will be like dew to Israel, and Israel will grow like a lily, and his roots like Lebanon, because my anger has turned away from them. In other words, a door is now opened for God and His goodness to flow to them. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you are angry with me. Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. God, yes, is angry with sinners. But God's anger, God's wrath, may be turned away. It shall be turned away, the text is telling us, from those who turn away from their iniquity. When he speaks in here of our verse of his anger, he's speaking of his indignant response, God's indignant response to the affront of his majesty given by the northern kingdom's disloyalty and sinful ways. Now he says, my anger is no longer kindled against them. Hosea 8:5. Remember the words are prophetically looking forward to a time after God has accomplished His purpose in punishing His northern kingdom, His people. He brings about a change of heart in them. And he's saying, basically, his anger is now subsided. He's adding his seal, as it were, his confirmation to what he has just said. But some would say, why the change? Does this mean that God changes his mind? Absolutely not. This is what we see in these verses. The consequences, they have the consequences. They're not the consequences of some divine whim that God has. Nor does it come about because of some changed attitude in the hearts of his people. It's all based upon who God is. Now, we know we like to talk about God as wrath and God as judge and so forth. But one of the great titles of God we must remember is God is love. He is a God that is full of compassion and mercy. It's all based upon the abiding reality of God's electing love. A love which sovereignly designates, says Professor John Mackay, those whom He has called His own. As it says in Deuteronomy 7:7 about Israel, the Lord did not set His love on you, nor did He choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Why did the Lord choose Israel? But because the Lord loves you. No more questions, please. Because the Lord loves you. End of conversation. We don't go where Scripture doesn't go.
We stop there. God has said it because the Lord loves you. And we have become recipients of His love through His grace in His glorious salvation that comes to us through the One who came from eternity Himself. The Word that was with God, and that the Word is God. He came, as John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. He came to give His life for those He loved before the foundation of the world. He saw of the travail of soul, the prophet said, Isaiah, and was satisfied. Who was the travail of the soul? His people. His elect. To think that in His sufferings, as He hung upon that cross, beloved, think about this. I was listening to a song today that had this very line. To think that He, in His suffering, Jesus was thinking upon you, 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 and you, and me, when He hung upon that cross. If that doesn't move your heart, I don't know what can. He came to give His life for those He loved from before the foundation of the world. He accomplished salvation for sinners when He Himself became flesh to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:2. And as John says in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, the biblical focus of the words, I will love them freely, is centered upon a hill outside of the holy city of Jerusalem. For it is in that place, Golgotha, that the spontaneous, freely bestowed, and unrestrained love of God is fully revealed. One has called it the supreme elucidation of agape, the divine self-giving of Calvary. Is revealed to us, and revealed to us in that famous verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice God's love is a gracious commitment to an unworthy world, a world that has fallen, a world that is iniquitous, a world that is sinful. And as you look at that glorious verse, the emphasis is not on the universal nature, as some suggest, of the love of God, but on the worthiness of those whom God loves. As John says, we know we're of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. 1 John 5:19. Beloved, the world hates God. The world despises Christ. And the world despises the church. It hates the church, because the church is the body of Christ. And the Word tells us we are to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. And we're commanded not to conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we live for Christ. In one sense, we're forbidden to love the world. As Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield said, and he said through, read his sermon on John 3:16, perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached on John 3:16, apart from Jesus. The world, he says, is just the synonym for all that is evil and noisome and absolutely disgusting. There's nothing that lies, beloved, in this world system that can attract the love of God. Nothing. Yet John says, God still loved it. Even though it was dominated by the flesh and the evil one. A world that lay in enmity against its creator, opposed to His will. So what a glorious encouragement should be to us this evening, that God loved such a world freely, without reservation. God's love condescended, beloved, to the very depth of man's degradation. You see, the cross is where Jesus met, as it were, human hatred at its zenith point. And it was there that Jesus and God in His Son demonstrated His love to man, women like us. A love that has brought us eternal life in His Son, Jesus Christ. So isn't these words, "I will be like the dew to Israel," isn't that true of God for us? He's like a dew unto us. He strengthens us. He refreshes us. He revives us. He restores to us the years the locust has eaten. Now, some people don't spend a long time in the world before they're converted, but some spend a lot of time in the world before they're converted. But I can tell you from my own experience, God does restore the years the locust have eaten. And He does more than restore. He gives way above more than the world ever gave us. Because what He gives us is eternal things. He gives us abundant life. Think of that. I love that word, abundant life. Is that not something that moves your heart? Abundant life. This is what Christ has given us. He's prospered us in His glorious salvation. He's restored us from our sin. He's healed our backsliding. And He's loved us freely and continues to do so. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You this evening for Jesus Christ. We thank You for that love that came down from the glory and came, O Lord, in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. That love who healed the sick and gave sight to the blind, and that love that went to the cross to suffer and die for those He came for, to suffer and die for the unlovely, those who were still enemies, He gave His life for. Such love we will never understand fully, but we thank You, Father, for Your sweet and wonderful eternal love, that while we were yet sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ gave His very life for us. Bless Your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We close by singing in hymn 332.